Power is back, thank God. But with or without it, we move on. Yes, it's been a wonderful service so far. You know, all the testimonies have been strong and really powerful. I'm very grateful for all the testimonies. I can always trust Sister Moji to give us a strong word. Yes. And Sister Alaba, who's been keeping it, you know, for some time now, she really brought it out, and it's a blessing. And the word that she left us with is a very, very strong word. We should not forget it in a hurry. You know, serving God is not about convenience, it's about commitment. With commitment, we will finish. It is about how we finish, not how we start. So we must finish strong, and we will finish strong by His grace. I love every aspect of her testimony. You know, it brought out something again about our service and how we work. That there is excellence. There should be excellence. We should be identified with excellence in the things that we do. It's not just because we need to appeal to the highest and the best of tastes, but also particularly because we are working for our Lord Jesus. He says, whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. So, and you know, that showed up as well in the choral singing that we had. It was just wonderful. You know, just watching the conductor and how it brought out all of the best from everybody, and the song came together. It was a wonderful thing. It was a blessing to all of our hearts, and I believe we all enjoyed it. Praise the Lord. Amen. So we just have a very quick, hopefully, message for us so that we can round off. The day has run on, and but you know, we're not slaves of time, as I've always mentioned. So if you're feeling a little weary, try and shake it off, dust it off, and let's hear the word of the Lord together. So today we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the gospel. In particular, the gospel in Nahum. I believe that the word of God is centered around the gospel, centered around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He helps us by Him, by His Spirit, to see and understand the Bible and its message. It's about God's action in redemption for men. I want to read for us a couple of scriptures before we get on this. And the first one will be from Isaiah. Isaiah, read chapter 52. It is just such a lovely, lovely message at this point. So, at this point that the prophet is bringing this message, that really going to just a few verses, but it's so good that we should take the entire thing in its context. And so we'll read the first 10 verses. And it's speaking to Judah, even at a time of exile. It's talking about the Lord's coming salvation. So this is great news for them. I'm reading from the ESV. It says, awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. And therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. Verse 7, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste place of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the earth, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. We take the second reading from Romans chapter 10, and we'll just read one verse there. The Apostle Paul picks up from this word of prophecy and he declares something. In verse 15, he says, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our worship that we have brought forth in the truth of your word and by your spirit. I pray now, O Lord, that you will enable me to serve your people faithfully with your word. I ask for your spirit to come and be our teacher. Apply your word to our hearts. Let it bring about every transformation that it speaks of in our lives. We ask in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Nahum, however you pronounce it, a name means comfort. And so, in the body of this prophecy, for that is what it is a consolation to the elect, to the people of God. He calls himself an Elkoshite. He's from Elkosh. We're not very sure where that is. Some have said that it is located in Assyria somewhere. Al-Kush. Or others have said that the name may be a reference to the town of Capernaum, where he might have come from. Capernaum, it is said. Or even some say it's an unknown area from Judah. That is not significant. That is not so important. The point is, he is from somewhere in the Holy Land. He writes this around 660 BC, before Christ. And the very first verse tells us that this is a book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. In another translation, it calls it the burden of Nahum. That is a load, like an utterance that is given to this man, an oracle, again in another translation. It is a vision. That is how this oracle comes. It is a prophecy. It means a divine communication. And so we are trying to capture the essence of the entire book through the lens of one chapter alone. The very first chapter, because the message is consistent, the very first chapter speaks indeed centrally about God. God is the one who has determined a judgment concerning Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria of old, and therefore represents the entire Assyrian Empire. So this first chapter speaks about the determination of God's judgment. It is God's judgment. And chapter 2 then describes this judgment, this sentence, in full detail. A sentence that has been passed by God upon Nineveh. Chapter 3 captures in additional detail and graphic detail indeed the destruction, the judgment that brings destruction, the execution of God's judgment on Nineveh. And so it's about God. God is the source of this divine communication. It is a prophecy. It is not like some of the things you hear from the church today, when you speak of the prophetic and prophetic utterances. This was a communication from God that was accurate in its entirety, speaking of things to come. So as we were coming, I saw being advertised, you know, the usual thing. I was very surprised. I thought that things are changing, but it's amazing how things remain the same. The service being advertised was about a crossover to take over. I've been hearing of this for so long, and I thought it was over. But this is a true prophet. He comes with the message of the Lord. This is what true prophecy is all about. The messenger of the Lord, according to Haggai, must come with a message of God. No more, no less. As he spoke to strengthen God's people. Prophecy always has that as well behind it. Whether it is the foretelling about what is to come, the foretelling about the truth of God. In 1 Corinthians 12, it tells us, 13 and 14, it tells us that the work of prophecy, that it is there for encouragement of the people of God. It is there for comfort of the people of God. It is there to edify and to build them up. So it serves that purpose, whether it is telling forth, bringing out that which God has given and revealed, or bringing new revelation from God. It serves that same purpose. The messenger from the Lord, Haggai, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1, must bring the message of the Lord to the people of God. That is what the people of God need for their strengthening, for their building up. The words of men will not do it. And that is why it must be accurate. I drive this home again, because in the next couple of weeks, men will mount podiums like this, bigger ones, and bring forth words from their imagination that do not come to pass, and therefore does nothing to change, to strengthen, to build up the people of God in their spirits. People of God need might in their inner man to live the life that God has brought for us. Our sister said, it is not convenient. And how do you face it if you don't have the strength of that God provides on the inside? We talked about the evidence of this strength and might being hope that the people of God show in the times of difficulty, that they retain hope. That is how the power of God is evident in the life of one who follows Christ. It is one of the ways. It's about hope. It's about love. That we can love the brethren and we can love the lost. That is the evidence of God's power in the heart and the minds and the soul of God's people. And so the source of this communication, this prophecy, is from God. God is speaking. And he tells us much about God. So we're going to concentrate just on the first chapter. Because like I said, everything about the second chapter and the third chapter we can find here. It lays the groundwork. We're looking at just the first chapter and a few verses. But all together, we've seen first and foremost, this prophecy is from God. Verse 12 tells us, thus says the Lord. Verse 14 says, the Lord has given commandment about you. The source of this divine communication is heaven itself. And God shows us, gives us a number of things about him. He says a number of things about himself. In this, we can learn about God, that God is a jealous God. You see that right there in verse 2. Who is God? What is he about? You can find out from just these few verses. God, first of all, is a jealous God. It is not the jealousy that we show sometimes. Jealousy in God is a good thing. It is right for him to be jealous because jealousy speaks about his care and his control and his concern about what belongs to him. It is not sinful. What you find in men in their natural state is a sinful type of jealousy. It is really envy, seeking after that which does not belong to you. It belongs to another. So jealous God is a reflection of his perfection. Apostle Paul tells us that God is love. It is because he is love that he is jealous. And the man, the woman, who is in a covenant relationship as husband and wife, show this type of jealousy over their spouses. It is that which concerns them. God is jealous. He's jealous about his son. He's jealous about his people. His elect. He's concerned. As we see here. That those who touch his people are touching him. He's concerned about his word. He's jealous about how he's worshipped. Jesus would say to the woman at the well, God seeks those who would worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. He's jealous about his glory. You remember that with Moses, stopped him from entering the promised land because of an action that Moses took. When he was told to bring forth water for the people in the wilderness, he was supposed to speak to the rock and water will come forth. That was God's instruction to him alone. It did not share it with anybody else. But Moses goes ahead out of anger and frustration. He strikes the rock. And God says, you have not glorified me before the people. And so you will see the land, but you won't enter. God is jealous about his glory. He's jealous about his glory. He doesn't need help from us concerning his name. Sometimes you see it in the Bible. It talks about he's doing this thing for his name's sake. We have not qualified for the goodness and the mercy, but he does this for the sake of his name. The people of Israel have not qualified to receive his mercy, but he does it for his name's sake. This is God. He's a jealous God. He's jealous about his glory, his name, his honor. The jealous God is also an avenging God. He continues in verse 2. The Lord is jealous and an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. His adversaries, his foes, those who do not believe, those who have refused to believe, who have put themselves in a place of rebellion and rejection of the commands of the word, of the goodness of God. Those who have rejected his son. Those who are rejecting his rule. That is rebellion. And that is at the heart of every man who believes, or who's unbelieving. It is that they will not have this God over them to tell them what to do. Till today. This is fundamental about the relationship of men with God. It is that they reject his rule. Who is he to command me not to do this, not to do that, or to do this one, or to follow him in this way? Who is he? And for such people, God is vengeful. All sin is first of all against God, we've said. And that's why he says, leave vengeance for me. Leave vengeance for me. I will repay. And I will repay with wrath. And so sometimes you see it happening. But there will be a final day. The day of the Lord. The day of wrath. For all of creation. Sometimes he meets out his judgment. He told the people of Israel, here is how you will prosper. He said it to Joshua so many times as he was about to lead the people of Israel. Keep this commandment, this book, in your heart, in your mouth. So will you have good success. In Deuteronomy 28, he reads out for them, spells it out with care and with graphic detail about the blessings and the curses that will follow. Blessings that would attend obedience. Curses that I will attend disobedience. The curses are three times the blessings. His wrath will come. It comes in different ways. And here it is coming for Assyria. In less than 100 years from the word of this prophecy, that wrath will be visited upon them. The true prophet brings the word of God from heaven. And this prophecy is specific in detail. Verse 13 and 14 tells us that I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Verse 14 says that the Lord has given commandment about you, Assyria, about you, Nineveh. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile, Nineveh. This is a time when Nineveh was at the height of their powers. Nineveh was like that rocket that is ascending. You see it is still going up. You don't know that it has run out of fuel until it starts coming down. That was the trajectory of Nineveh. It says you will be wiped out forever, and this very thing happened. In fact, it's in the 18th century, I mean 19th century, 1865 or so, that the archaeologists actually found the location of this Nineveh. God is in charge of history. He's in charge of nature. And he is vengeful. And so he pronounces a woe. Chapter 3 says, woe to the bloody city. He used Assyria to bring about his judgment on his own people. What he told them in Deuteronomy would happen came to pass. He says, if you continue to disobey, the land will spit you out. But everyone is responsible for their sin. Assyria, Nineveh was the arm of the judgment of the Lord. This was a bloody city. These people were known for their wickedness, their cruelty. They were violent in the extreme. They thought about how best to inflict pain on people. Human beings, they majored on torture. They wanted to keep you alive so that you would have the maximum pain. They would skin people alive. They are still alive, and these things will be happening to them. You can Google their history. Very violent set of people, and they put it in their records. It was a boast of the people. It was the boast of the kings. I did this, I did that, I stacked up the heads of my enemies. It's a bloody city. It says, woe to the bloody city. And it was typical of most empires. All those who came after them, they continued in the glorification of the same violence. The heart of man is desperately wicked without God. That's the direction. And sometimes these are things that concern me about the level of violence that is in society now. You see it in our movies. Our movies are really, really violent. The ones that are rated R and so on. It's as if they are glorifying, they're bringing detail. It's not only in the movies, in the games as well that people play. It's a lot of violence. It is desensitizing us to violence. That's the effect that it has on people. You will not know it, but it's slow and it's going on and it's there. I was reading the other day about cultists in, I don't know whether it was Benin or somewhere, young people. Inflicting violence on one another. When I was in school, people who were supposed to be students in school with us,
These guys were basically psychopaths. There's no other term for it. Because what they did was that they assassinated people. Fellow students. They go from school to school. They were the rated assassins within these cults. And it's continued. It hasn't stopped. The heart of man has not changed. It hasn't changed. And so on, when it gets to Rome, Rome was using violence to entertain the people. We want to go and see the movie Gladiator. I don't know how many of you have seen the very first one. You know the history, you know the record. This was lives of people being used as entertainment. And Christians bore the brunt of this, by the way. Bring a Christian and bring a lion to see what will happen. What will happen now? Blood sport. The heart of man. And so was Assyria, cruel and violent, full of lies and corruption. So the pronouncement had been made on them. He says, the scatterer has come up against you. Speaking of the people that will destroy Assyria, wipe them off the face of the earth. This is God's judgment. This is God's judgment. He's vengeful. He says, the scatterer is coming. That will be the Babylonian Empire. Chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that, behold, I am against you. Those are words you never want to hear from God. Your own is sealed, is cooked. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Here he uses his name in power in battle. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of heaven's armies. He's not coming with love, no. Behold, I'm against you. It says it again in chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And so it was to it was to Assyria. This is a prophecy. This is telling us what God will do. Tells us in great detail. That verse 2, chapter 2, verse 13. It tells us that I will burn your chariots with smoke. It speaks of the army that is coming. It says the shield of this mighty man is red. Apparently, at this time, no other army had reddish uniforms. But so it was that the Babylonian army that was coming, their uniforms were reddish. Details. We're talking about prophecy. We're talking about details. God is vengeful. Because God is vengeful. And is given the details of how this thing would happen. The people who are coming against them, they have reddish uniforms. That even their defense, you know, in those days, every big city had this major walls that surrounded the city and was a protection for the city. Here the Bible speaks of verse 6, that the river gates are opened and the palace melts away. It says it again in verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool. And so we come to understand from history that, you know, there was a river that is very close to them, and that the Babylonian Empire and the Babylonian army used it as a means. They opened the gates, the sluice gates of that river, opened the dam, and you know, water flooded and helped to compromise the walls and the defense of Nineveh. And this is all happening because God is against Nineveh and is against Assyria, these people that are wicked and that are bloody. God is jealous, God is vengeful, and God is slow to anger. Verse 3. What does this mean? God is slow to anger. God has said this of himself in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, in Numbers. And he had been keeping his anger, holding it down for the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. In fact, it's a long read, but we should read it. In 2 Kings chapter 17, I want to read this for us very quickly to show the slowness of the anger of God, even for his people. He was slow in anger, as he is for every man. Reading from verse 7. It says, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom God drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. You've been reading the Bible Challenge with us. You've gone through kings. And you would see them come and go with regularity. This one did evil in the sight of the Lord. That one did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 9, he says, and the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord, their God, things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servant the prophets. But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God. And so he goes. And so 18 says, and 17 says, and they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. So to Israel, that's where he started. And you see that the last king of the northern part of Israel, that is the 10 tribes, was King Hoshea, and God visited them by the hand of the Assyrians. Twice they came. The first one, they took Naphtali. The second one, they took the 10 other tribes. And only Judah remained. God is slow to anger. He was slow to anger. Even for Judah, he left them, still sending seers and prophets with warnings. It didn't happen. Eventually, he sent Babylon after them. And to Nineveh. You remember the prophet Jonah. The prophet Jonah came before Nahum. And in his own day, Jonah brought the message from God, and the people turned around. Nineveh repented. That was the greatest mass repentance ever in the history of the world. They turned around, they repented of their sins, and decided to obey God. But as you can see, it did not last. God was patient for those 100 years, 150 years before he sends Babylon. And so it is to the nations today. Today, this great and terrible God, whose jealousy makes him furious, is also patient. He's patient with us. He's patient, he's forgiving, he's long-suffering. But he will not always withhold his hand. He will not always. God is not in a hurry to punish sinners and execute the judgment upon his enemies. Judgment is his strange work. And he always defers it, giving sinners space for repentance. This is mercy. God is willing to be gracious. God now affords his enemy opportunity to repent and commands them to do so. This is a commentary. Commands them to do so. So when Paul came to, I think it was Athens, and he was speaking to the wise men, he gave them this message. That God will come and judge by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. So, but now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. You can repent now. He's commanding everyone everywhere to repent. God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. Second Peter tells us the same thing. Because people keep scoffing till today. And sometimes we may have those doubts even in our hearts, and we are wondering, Lord, why? What is keeping you? He's merciful. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He wants to get all of his people saved. That is what is keeping his hand of judgment. The day the last elect comes into the kingdom, lights out. But nobody knows who that is. It is all in the mind of God when he shall restore and bring his kingdom to come in its fullness and its perfection. God is slow to anger. God is vengeful. God is jealous. God is also great in power. It's there again in verse 3. God is slow to anger and great in power. And we have talked about his omnipotence, his ability to do anything that is according to his own will and his purpose. He is great in power. He's in charge of nature. He's in charge of history. He's omnipotent. He is able to do all his pleasure. That's what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 46. Verses 9 to 13. God is able to do all his word. He says his word will not come empty. It's like rain. Rain must fall. When the clouds are full, it must come down. It will not be suspended. God's word, he says, cannot return to him void. This is how we know that God cannot lie. Because his word must accomplish that to which it is sent. God will do all his purpose. And this is what we see in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Those who are called according to his purpose, God will save. And he promises again to save all his people. Romans 9, verses 13 to 18. Even the remnant of Israel, God will save. God is great in power. God will not clear the guilty. He will not clear the guilty. Verse 3 is just full of God and his person. And it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He's just. He's not like men. In America, this is a season of presidential pardons. The president there has gone ahead to pardon his son. You know, criminals are being let off the hook. That is men's standard, men's judgment. Here in our nation, somebody's accused of stealing 80 billion naira. They've given him a bail of 500 million. So he gets to keep 79.5 billion. He's walking the streets. Yet another man is in jail. For what is written, the laws of our land, you know, the lawyers would say, are not in support of criminalizing what is not criminal in the books. Yet the gentleman is in jail. This is human beings for you, but God will not clear the guilty. He's long-suffering, he's patient too, and this cannot be seen as weakness, but he will not clear the guilty. He doesn't lay aside justice because of mercy. And so how does he do that? It's only through substitution that God can forgive the sinner. Someone must pay. Someone must be punished. Job 33:24 reads like this. It says, he is gracious to that person and says to God, spare them from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for them. That is the state of everyone who has come into the kingdom of God. It is that they have been what? Ransomed. Someone has paid on their behalf. And that payment brought atonement. Our payment is what they must be atoned for. They must receive a righteousness that is perfect. That is the only way that God can clear the guilty. There must be a substitution. There must be punishment. There must be atonement. And there must be perfect righteousness. And praise God, there is. Praise God, there is. Praise God, there is. All of this has been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 22 of Romans chapter 3. The apostle had put everybody under sin. Whether you are religious, whether you are irreligious, everyone is under sin. It says in verse 22 of chapter 3, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so this God that is vengeful, that is slow to anger, that is great in power, that will not clear the guilty, praise his holy name, because he is also good. That is what the prophet tells us. The prophet tells us in verse 7 that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. He says he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Our Lord Jesus will tell us that there is no one who is good but God. This is essence, this is a perfection of God. And this is the message. It takes us back to the message of Haggai. And I read it to you, I didn't finish it. It says, Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. It says, then Haggai, speaking to the people who had come back from exile to build the second temple, who were being weakened by their neighbors. Their neighbors were threatening them. They'll bring the emperor or whatever to stop their work. So in this time of weakness, if you will, they needed that encouragement from the Lord. And God gave the message to Haggai. And he brought that message to the people. And what was the message? You can boil it down to this. It says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. And this is a message that every believer needs and hears, and that is the strengthening effect goes directly to the soul and the heart. I am with you. That is the message. The message of the Lord is that Emmanuel has come. I am with you. For God is good, and he is with his people. He is with his people to protect them. He is with his people to assure them. He is with his people. And this is good news. This is great news. Because verse 13 tells us, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. This is the good news of peace. That is the season we are in. That if you have not received this good news, you have no peace that passes all understanding. You have only the peace of the world that melts away according to circumstances. And he talks about the feet of him who brings good news, he who publishes peace. I think it's in Ephesians that he talks about the feet being beautiful. Our feet are not the most beautiful parts of us, if you will. People are known, you know, by their faces. They're beautiful, their faces. Their hands can be beautiful. Body can be beautiful. But not necessarily feet. But the feet is carrying good news. That is what brings the beauty. And in those days, it was the same thing. I remember reading in history, ancient history, that we studied in secondary school about a man called Pheidippides, who ran to warn his people about a war that was coming. I may get the details of, you know, the story wrong now, but, you know, it was so that in those days as well, when there was victory that had been won, someone would come to the people from the battlefield to tell them the story. And such people
were said to be to have beautiful feet because they are bearing what? Good news. And so we have this good news. Come from heaven. And in the renditions that we heard this morning, it is about glad tidings of good things, of peace from God. And the Bible calls it the gospel of peace. And we come to understand that this good news is actually wrapped in a person. It's actually wrapped in a person. And so, Nahum preaches the gospel to us, letting us know. He says, upon the mountains. So that as the songwriter says, we can go tell it on the mountains. That Jesus Christ has come. The Lord, the Savior, the one that brings the gospel of peace, that brings peace between man and his creator. He has come. And that is the gospel. And not only has he come, he has also left us with the same message. And so the apostle says to us in Ephesians, shod, let your feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this is what will propel us even as we go into the years to come. To proclaim the only means by which peace can be brought to a lost, rebellious humanity. It's through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God. We do not want to assume the gospel, but to say it clearly that he has come, he has died, and he has risen. He's risen for the justification of everyone who puts their faith and trust in him. And he's soon to come back. He's coming back. That message is one of judgment for those who reject him, but it's one of peace for all who welcome him. Amen.